Chapter 38, verse 1. Everything that we've been studying in the book of Isaiah from chapter 24 through 35 reaches a climax in the spectacular experience that Hezekiah had about the year 701 BC, when the mighty Assyrian army was totally destroyed within minutes, and the God of Israel demonstrated his omnipotence and his judgment. One point that we need to understand, however, is that before that event took place, which is recorded in chapters 36 and 37, something already had happened to King Hezekiah. For reasons we don't fully understand, those events that happened earlier are described later, namely in chapters 38 and 39. We often find that in the Bible. For instance, much of Genesis 2 takes place before the events described in Genesis 1, day 6, in the account of the creation. In Genesis 1, Eve is already there. In Genesis 2, she hasn't even been created yet. God wants to give us an overview first to get our attention and then focus on the particulars. I personally think that's the case here as well. Now, we have reasons to suggest that, namely, that as we shall see in these chapters, 38 and 9, King Hezekiah, one of the godliest kings who ever reigned in Jerusalem, totally godless, wicked father though he had, and totally godless, wicked son though he had, Manasseh, nevertheless had a problem with pride in his heart, a problem that all of us struggle with, I'm sure. And one day he showed all the treasures of his palace to an ambassador from Babylon. And he was rebuked terribly for that. But you see, when finally Sennacherib shows up to surround and destroy the city, he has given away those treasures. So what we read here is the preparation for our mind to understand what really happened in chapters 36 and 37. We're going to call on the book of Chronicles to help us too here. And this becomes fascinating and yet very difficult for Bible students. God expects us to relate the account in Isaiah, which I think is the original account of what happened, to the later review of it in 2 Kings and the still later analysis in 2 Chronicles. And each of them sheds light on the event, just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke supplement and complement each other. So as we keep these things in mind, as we flip back and forth, I trust you'll understand that that is a special purpose God must have for us to understand his word. Isaiah 38, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. What was his problem? Flip over to verse 21. Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover." So he had a deadly boil, obviously representing poison throughout his system, a means by which God caught his attention in a moment of crisis in his life. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." How horrible. We almost thank the Lord there are no such prophets today that can come and pronounce doom upon us to tell us that we're going to receive in a very short time what we surely deserve. But you see, this is not, friends, a final pronouncement. It's similar to what Jonah had said a little while earlier, maybe 50 years before this, when he went to Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You say, well, God didn't keep his threat. But you see, it can always, those threats, when you have a time added, are contingent upon the repentance, the humbling, the turning around, the change of mind of the person who hears the threat. And that's true here too. In other words, can we read it in the light of that truth? Hezekiah, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live unless you turn totally to the Lord. And what happened? Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. He was very sensitive, you see, to the word of his God. Now, the wicked king Ahab was confronted once, remember, by Elijah, and totally denounced because of what he did through the manipulation of Jezebel to kill Naboth and all of his family in order to get that vineyard. And Ahab was devastated, and he humbled himself. And God said, just for that, look, Elijah, he's humbled himself. I'm not going to destroy the kingdom in his lifetime. I'm going to extend it to the lifetime of his sons. Well, the man, friends, never was saved. But God is so merciful that even the slightest turn of heart, he recognizes and honors in amazing ways that someday perhaps he'll tell us about. And later, believe it or not, Manasseh, Hezekiah's wicked son, who practically destroyed the kingdom in 55 years of demonic rulership, when he was dragged to Babylon and stuck in a dungeon, repented, turned to God, and God restored the kingdom to him. Now, if those very wicked kings could experience the mercy of God like that, how much more Hezekiah, one of the godliest men between David and Josiah, the godliest king who ever reigned in Jerusalem. So we're really not surprised, are we, at how it works out? Listen, verse 3. And he, King Hezekiah, said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And so the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, the prophet, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend the city. Did you note that? Sennacherib hasn't even arrived yet. So this is telling you things that happened before what we're going to read in chapters 36 and 37 in the next hour. God says, because you turned to me and you wept, I'm going to defend the entire city. As a matter of fact, he is going to extend this dynasty of David in Jerusalem for more than 100 more years. Oh, the mercies of God. I wonder, friends, if we take time in the morning, at noon, at night, to just say, Lord, whatever in me is displeasing to you, speak to me, show me through your word, help me to be very sensitive to your presence and your claim upon me. I'm here by virtue of your design and creation. I'm your property. I'm your child by virtue of that infinite price your son paid for me. I am his by virtue of redemption. So I'm not my own. I belong to you. I'm not just an independent being doing my own thing on my terms. Look how God honors that attitude. I have a word of warning. Especially in the church age, we have no guarantee that turning our heart to the Lord means that he's going to miraculously deliver us from something. We don't count on signs and miracles. And even in the kingdom of Israel, signs and miracles weren't guaranteed all the time, were they? You remember the three friends of Daniel were about to be dropped into a fiery furnace? And they had exactly the correct approach to the crisis. Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, now wait a minute. You mean God maybe won't be able to deliver us? No. But if it is not his will to deliver us, they have no guarantee of the marvelous miracle that God would perform on their behalf. That's why Hebrews 11 is filled with the accounts of people who died, some of them enduring torture and not experiencing deliverance. Because miracles are very rare in human history, even in the theocracy of Israel. But how wonderful was God's provision for Hezekiah? Verses 7 and 8. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I'll cause a shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun, on the stairway of Ahaz, that's his father. Apparently a beautiful stairway out in the middle of the courtyard that served as sort of a sundial, you see, with the steps showing the hours of the day. I'll cause that shadow to go back 10 steps. And so the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Friends, this is obviously one of the most spectacular miracles in the history of the world. Be careful, however, how you look at this one. It does not mean that the earth reversed its spin, its rotation on its axis. It does not mean that the day was lengthened. It's exactly the same kind of miracle that happened in Joshua's day when he prayed desperately for God to prolong the day so that the Israelites could follow up, follow through, and totally destroy the opposition of the Canaanite king. It says there never was a day like that before nor since. Well, what happened on that occasion and this one? But we have a biblical guarantee that both of them were localized miracles of light refraction. And that's a spectacular mark of the living God. He didn't have to stop or reverse the rotation of the earth, of the entire earth, to handle a local problem. He did a local miracle that was just as spectacular as a global one. You say, how can you be sure? Number one, when the Genesis flood ended, here's what God promised us. As long as the earth remains, night and day shall not cease. You can count on that. Summer and winter, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, and what? Night and day will never cease, will never end. Now, Jeremiah, later on, looking back after what happened on Hezekiah's sundial, says something very similar. He tells us in chapter 33, in verse 20, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be in their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Just think of that, friends. And also Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day. Now note, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. What does this mean? It means it was a local miracle just on that one sundial. Nowhere else. All sundials in the world didn't go backwards in terms of the light. And we can prove that now from the book of Chronicles that tells us the secret of what happened. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 31. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of what? Of the wonder, the miracle that had happened in the land. God left him alone to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Listen carefully, friends. Babylonians were fascinated with the movements of planets, messages and meanings of the stars. They were astrologers. They were locked into the whole zodiac theme. That was a dynamic and demonic stranglehold they had upon the people. And when the Babylonians heard that there was an astronomical miracle on that sundial in the courtyard of King Hezekiah in Jerusalem of Judea, they sent ambassadors over there to find out what happened. Maybe you can share your secret, King Hezekiah, so that we can do that back in Babylon too. You see, it happened only in that one place. And yet, it was a genuine miracle and absolutely spectacular. So although we've already seen here in this chapter that Hezekiah, great and glorious though he was, obviously was not the Messiah of Israel. I assure you, friends, God doesn't ever have to threaten his beloved son for pride. You know what Jesus said? I am meek and lowly of heart. You come to me and you'll find rest unto your souls. He was not the Messiah, but he was a magnificent visual aid for the entire world of what the God of Israel can do for a Davidic king who just asks God in humility for help. Well, Hezekiah had said, verse 22, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Is it okay to ask for a sign? Yes, if you're a Jew. If you live during the theocracy of Israel before Pentecost and someday when Israel is reestablished. Don't try that, friends, in the post-apostolic phase of church history. Because God offers signs only to Israelites under those proper conditions that are very rare. This is a contrast, friends, to his father Ahaz. God said to King Ahaz, who was a godless ruler, you can ask any sign you want. I'm here to encourage you to believe in God. A sign in the heavens above, the earth beneath, you name it, I'll do it. He didn't want God to control his life. He didn't want the sign to embarrass him. So he said, I will not tempt the Lord. In other words, no. So that was evil. You know, Gideon asked God for a sign too, back in Judges chapter 6, no problem. It all depended upon the attitude and the motivation of the Israelites involved. So God said, as it were, to Hezekiah, of course I'll give you a sign. A sign that neither you nor the entire world will ever forget. Now, just before God encouraged him with the sign, and then after that, the healing of this deadly boil, Hezekiah, friends, poured out his soul to God in one of the greatest prayers of the Old Testament. Look at verse 10. I said in the middle of my life, I'm to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. Well, he had read, hadn't he, a couple hundred years earlier, Psalm 90. 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength 80, that's 80. Soon, however, you'll be cut off and fly away, living under the wrath of God. But Hezekiah hasn't lived anywhere near 70 years. And God is saying, you're done. You're dead. He said, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I'm to enter the gates of Sheol. Now, what is Sheol? Well, it's exactly the same as Hades in the New Testament. Hades is the Greek translation of Sheol. It means exactly the same thing. It was the place of departed spirits. Every person who ever died went down to the heart of the earth into one of two compartments, an upper Sheol Hades for the righteous dead, called Abraham's bosom, the place of fellowship with that person who was the father of the believing world, and the lower Sheol Hades, where the wicked dead entered, like the rich man Jesus described in Luke 16, in torment. In fact, they were so close to each other, remember, the rich man in torment could see Abraham over there and talk to him and back and forth. But there was a great gulf fixed, Abraham said, over which no one could pass in either direction. Now, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of what? Of Hades cannot prevail against it. Hades, in its lower extremities for the wicked, would never encompass God's true church, ever. In fact, he made that rather clear, didn't he? The moment he died, he said to the believing thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. We're both going down to Sheol Hades. We're both going to die. We're going down. But we're going down together. That means that the dying thief that trusted him would be promoted, you see, from the possession of a sin nature in a mortal body to an intermediate state where for the first time in his life he would be sinless and in the presence of Jesus, the Savior. Now, 3 days later, according to Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus came up out of Sheol Hades and he took captivity with him. And as he ascended on high to the third heaven above, all the saints that had previously died, including, by the way, some of the greatest, Abraham himself, for example, were all transferred to the third heaven where they are today with dead Christians. And that's why Paul said that he was caught up to the third heaven to paradise, which formerly had been down and now is up. So we look at these things with amazement. Before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his emptying of upper Sheol, did you know the Old Testament saints really weren't very thrilled about the idea of dying? In fact, we're told that, aren't we, in Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to this. Hebrews 2:14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, that's the Son of God, partook of the same flesh and blood, incarnation, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, Satan, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see, friends, in the Old Testament, the saints really weren't sure what that gloomy place down in there would really be like. They really got depressed about the thought, in fact. Look how different it is for you and me. In the light of the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension and his great promises, we can say with Paul, to depart and be with Christ is what? Far better. See, far better. He was in a strait betwixt two, not knowing which direction he'd rather be. Stay here and be more helpful to God's people, or go out up there and personally enter into a situation vastly superior to living on this earth with a sin nature and a mortal body. But it's not perfect up there, friends, for the saints. You know that? They're still waiting for something, aren't they? What is it? Resurrection. You see, God wants us to know that until we have our glorified bodies reunited with our soul spirit, we're not complete persons. We can't serve God. We can't do anything. Your departed loved ones who are in heaven are simply resting in his presence, and being disembodied, they can't serve, they can't function at all. That's, by the way, one thing that King Hezekiah saw that is absolutely correct. Now watch these gloomy words with me, shall you? Will you please? Verse 11, I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. And then he talks about how his body's going to fall apart. And I want you to skip down with me, please, now, further down here, to verse 15. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live. And in all these is the life of my spirit. O, restore me to health. Let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. It's a marvelous statement, isn't it, friends? Like Micah 7:19, you cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He understood that. I really don't know where he got that information. See, the Old Testament saints were locked into the ritual of the altar of the temple with Zadokian priests handling their animal sacrifices. But that blood could never take away sin. It could never remove the conscience, you see, that was polluted with the acknowledgement of a fallen nature. And therefore, they could never permanently solve the problem of the worshiper. Where did Hezekiah get this insight? That all his sins were cast behind the back of God, and since God doesn't have a back, that means they're gone. God must have given him some special insights here. Maybe like Abraham had on Mount Moriah, when he saw the ram in the thicket, God said, I want that to be used as a, in the place of Isaac. And Jesus said in John 8, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Maybe God showed Hezekiah that the animal sacrifices were only a temporal provision of protection from the wrath of God, but they couldn't solve his infinite problem that only the Messiah the Savior could solve. After all, Hezekiah had all those wonderful passages, didn't he? From Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, Genesis 49, Book of Numbers, the great prophecies of Balaam, of the coming king of Israel, Deuteronomy 18, the great prophet who would come, that an animal's blood could never do. Let me tell you something else he probably had. This I can't be sure of. He probably also had read what we call Isaiah 53. Isaiah the prophet may have written the last section of his prophecies later than this. But maybe Isaiah told him, King Hezekiah, let me tell you, what that animal blood could never do for you and your sins, this coming one will do when he dies for you and for me. I trust that was true in his case. You know the tragedy today? Here are hundreds of millions of professing Christians all over the world. Greek Orthodox, Roman, Russian Orthodox, Roman Catholic, liberal Protestants, cults, who haven't the faintest idea that Jesus paid it all, once and for all, on the cross, and when he said it's finished, you know what he meant? He meant it's finished. And you can't add anything to it. You don't need to. You don't dare to add anything. That's blasphemy. How many people do they even know, in the light of a complete Bible, who Jesus is and what he came to do? Well, I'm suggesting that 2,700 years ago in Jerusalem, God was fully capable of telling Hezekiah some secrets about the work of the Messiah on his behalf. Now, you say, well, if that's true, then how do you explain this awful 18th verse? And it is awful, friends. I even hate to read it. For Sheol cannot thank thee. Death cannot praise thee. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness. It's the living who give thanks to thee as I do today. Stop right there. You say, is that true? Well, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, tells us that Old Testament saints, remember, had a fear of death. Then why does Hezekiah talk this way about the prospect of death if he's already said he knows that his sins are all gone forever? And friends, that's the whole point we were mentioning a few moments earlier. That in the Old Testament times, and believe it or not, even today, right now, any believer who dies has seen the end of his testimony, his witness, his service on earth for God. It's over. Let me put it another way. You don't say, well, after I die, I'll really get busy to serve the Lord. Oh, no, you won't. Not the way you're doing it today. Guess what? You'll never be able to witness to an unbeliever again. Any witness you intend to have to an unbeliever to reflect the light of the Savior into that darkened heart has to be done now. Now, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, not more opportunities for evangelism, but judgment for the believers at the Bema, for the unbelievers at the great white throne. Now, believers, of course, will be kings and priests with Christ 1,000 years and beyond. But they're not going to be a witness to an unbeliever ever again. Any more than an angel today has an opportunity to be a witness to an unbeliever. Remember in the book of Acts, the angel came and released the apostles so that they could go out and preach the resurrection. And I've often wondered, well, Mr. Angel, why don't you do it? No angel can witness to anybody about the Savior. Guess who is the only one in the universe that can do it? You and I. Period. God will bring across the pathway of your life and mine, friend, someone that will hear the gospel, perhaps nowhere else and never again apart from you. And if you don't open your heart and ask God for help and mastermind the basics of the gospel message, open your mouth to that unbeliever, it's possible he'll never hear the gospel. Say, well, I'll tell him after I die. No, you won't. An angel will do it for me. No. God will do it for me. No. That's why Romans 10 says, blessed are the feet of those who carry the message. You see, how can they believe unless they hear, and how can they hear unless they're what? Sent. That's Hezekiah's point. He got the point. What I do to be a king, to be a witness to God among all the nations, to be a blessing to my people, I have to do now. Because what? When I get to Sheol, I'm not going to be engaging in public worship services, see? That doesn't mean God won't be there. I think he's talking about public ministry, public testimony, public service for the Lord. And furthermore, you see the end of verse 19, a father tells his son about thy faithfulness, but not in Sheol. Verse 20, the Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. I'm rededicating my life, Lord, to putting you first, whatever else I do. He would never enter that temple again if he died prematurely. You see it, the verse 22? Look at that last verse. Then, for Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? With this deadly boil, he couldn't even enter the temple anymore for worship and praise and to lead God's people. And that's why God healed him, because his motives were right. I don't want to get healed just to have a happy retirement, to be comfortable in my latter years. No, I want to be healed so I can serve the Lord and honor him as I've never done before. And when I'm healed, Lord, I'm going to just do everything I can to compose or at least collect and train people to sing beautiful songs of praise for you as I've never done before. I want to be like David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And you know, Hezekiah did collect some of the Proverbs that we read in the book of Proverbs. And we read in Psalm 33 this beautiful statement. God-honoring music is so important, dear friends, in the house of the Lord, isn't it? Sing for joy, Psalm 33:1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings, which we now, I guess, call a piano. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is filled with the loving kindness of the Lord. All the days of our life, he said in verse 20 here, at the house of the Lord. Now, friends, when God healed him, and gave him this marvelous confirmation that he would be healed, namely the sundial miracle. Guess what happened next? This is very sad. Very sad. The book of Chronicles is going to give us a little hint of what's coming next. And I read 2 Chronicles 32:24. In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud, and therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. That means God is going to bring the Assyrian army under that horrible monster called Sennacherib. You mean Sennacherib is going to destroy him and the city and the nation? No, no. Next verse. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Wrath is coming, yes, but just in the nick of time, an advanced insight. He's going to humble his heart, and God is going to spare the city, and he will not, in his days, see Jerusalem destroyed. Well, thank you, Lord. Now we can turn back to Isaiah and understand better what's happening here. You ready? Isaiah 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now remember, the book of Chronicles adds one more ingredient. What was the other reason the Babylonians came to Jerusalem? To investigate the miracle, the sign that was done in that temple. All right? You say, well, who in the world is Merodach-Baladan? Very good question. He was a rebel against the Assyrian Empire. See, the Assyrians conquered Babylon back in those centuries and kept their heel on that populous and prosperous portion of their empire. Babylon had been an independent kingdom hundreds of years earlier. And they were in constant turmoil, you see. And Merodach-Baladan was just one of those Babylonian rulers who was trying to throw off the yoke of Assyria from Nineveh up north. Okay? And so Merodach-Baladan, among other reasons, came to Jerusalem to encourage King Hezekiah to join him in an international alliance to overthrow the Assyrian Empire. Now that is very dangerous for a king in Jerusalem. Why? As we've seen in Isaiah over and over and over again, especially chapters 30 and 31 and 33, God said, don't you ever go to Egypt or any other godless kingdom for your help. I will take care of you. Trust me, please, not the godless nations. Well, Hezekiah fell right into this trap. Look at verse 2. And Hezekiah was pleased. Oh, you mean I'm one of the big boys in the Near East then. They need me. They're now going to be greatly impressed with my power. So he showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasury. And there was nothing in his house, that is his palace, nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Can't you just hear Hezekiah saying to himself, if the Queen of Sheba came all the way to Jerusalem from southern Arabia to investigate the wealth and the glory of Solomon and went away saying, the half has not been told me, I'm going to do the same for this Babylonian. He'll never forget the awesome glory of my kingdom. Famous last thoughts. Verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said, what did these men say? And from where have they come to you? You know, kings were constantly needled by prophets who confronted them for their wickedness and their apostasy and their administrative blunders. And many of them absolutely hated and despised the prophets, remember, and tried to kill them and imprison them. But one thing you can say about godly kings, like David, when Nathan the prophet confronted him over the Bathsheba affair, he said, I have sinned. He confessed. God said, immediately your sin is forgiven you, but the aftermath, the consequences will go on as long as you live. You're forgiven, but Jehoshaphat, a godly king, was more than once humbled by a prophet for his ecumenical absurdities. And we can say about Hezekiah, praise God, at least when he sinned and the prophet confronted him, he surrendered instead of lashing back. But I have a little question about this. He only answered the second question. He never did tell Isaiah, according to this passage at least, what the men said. But he did tell them everything that they saw. He said, from where have they come? And he said, well, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. I guess that means, friends, well, you would expect me, wouldn't you, Isaiah, to do everything possible to accommodate these men because they came from such a long distance. All right? They have seen all that's in my house, nothing among my treasuries that I've not shown them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. When did that happen? Very interesting. Babylon really didn't amount to too much at this time, friends. This could have been about 704 BC, perhaps. They were just a subjected nation under the heel of Assyria. But God knew that less than 100 years from this date, the mighty Nebuchadnezzar would arise from Babylon and crush Egypt and Assyria and dominate Judah and Jerusalem. And the first thing Nebuchadnezzar did when he arrived in Jerusalem was to take some of the sons, the descendants of King Hezekiah, to Babylon as hostages. Now among them were Daniel and his three friends, but they weren't the only ones. Friends, this is an amazing prophecy. And Hezekiah could have just simply said, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, why would Merodach Baladan ever want to do that to me? Well, friends, I hope he didn't say that. And I hope you aren't ever thinking that. You say, well, these prophecies in the Bible are surely so far away, and I don't see how it could ever happen. And you know, less than 100 years ago, Bible prophecy students could have said, we just can't imagine hundreds of thousands and millions of Jews going back to the promised land. That is impossible. Oh, really? Open both eyes. God knows how to fulfill his promises. For Israel, for the church, for you, and for me. And when Hezekiah heard that, he said, perhaps with just plain resignation and despair, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." You remember, like the high priest Eli with young Samuel there at Shiloh, when Samuel had to pronounce that word of doom on that high priest, what was his response? 1 Samuel 3:18. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Of course, and he shortly died. Maybe he would respond like Job did. The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. And then what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, I'm sorry. I underestimated you. I didn't have to boast about my possessions, because they weren't mine anyway. They were entrusted to me by you. Please forgive me, Lord. There will be peace and truth, at least in my days. I am never going to see the awful things that will happen to my descendants because of what I've done. And that's why, dear friends, we're going to see in the next hour, God willing, the scenario begins to emerge about the significance of the Assyrian attack on Jerusalem. As Hezekiah has all these things now in the back of his mind as an encouragement to trust the Lord, even in the greatest crisis his nation would ever know. Father, there are things here that are beyond our comprehension. Help us to faithfully, patiently, and reverently search these scriptures to understand what really happened and why they happened and how that applies to us today. Lord Jesus, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You've never compromised your standards, your truth, your word. Help us to realize that there's no temptation that's ever taken any of us that is not common to man. But in the midst of the temptations, you have always made a way to escape that we might be able to bear it. Teach us, Father, deep, deep lessons that will strengthen us for the crises of life that are surely coming. You're a great and merciful God, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.